According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me once again in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2, as we're looking at this warning in verses 8 and following. The warning really is verse 8 and then verse 16 and following. In between there, verses 9 through 15 is a bit of a side trip. Paul likes his rabbit trails, and this is one of them in verses 9 through 15. And I kind of passed over that on Sunday because I was really burdened to jump into these corrective issues. I think tonight we'll go ahead and take a look at the positional truth doctrines in 9 through 15, make sure we're solid on that, and then see how far we get with that. Then I'm guessing by Sunday and Wednesday of next week, we'll be looking at chapter 3. And then chapter 4. So sometime probably by mid-July, I anticipate, maybe first part of August, we'll be ready to start the new series in Philemon. All right, God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. In preparation for the study of the Word of God, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father in his faithfulness to bless our time of study. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight thankful for your grace and truth, rejoicing in your faithfulness and calling upon the continued faithfulness, Father, for this hour set before us, that you would hedge us about and protect us, hinder anyone from coming in here and bringing us any kind of harm or stopping what we're doing. Father, the hostility is growing in our nation and we recognize that. So we continue to humble ourselves before you and leave ourselves in your hands. We just thank you and praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, this is Wednesday night, so before we do get to the teaching portion, we want to offer a Q&A time. If you have any questions, the microphone's ready to go. I don't think there was anything pending from last week, but I can double check. I looked earlier, and I did not see one. So if I fail to make a note, that's on me. Did somebody have a question last week that I failed to answer? And I said I'd get back to you on that, and I don't remember now. No? Okay. All right. Well, then good. So we have no old business. We can take new business. Marie's got a question.
This is from Deb Dowdy. From today's Proverbs class, how do you discuss if a fellow believer is just happy waiting for rapture?
Okay, I'm sorry, say that again.
How do you discuss if a fellow believer is just happy waiting for rapture?
I'm not hearing the question.
Is it too low?
Yeah, but I'm behind the speakers, that's my problem.
Okay, can you hear me better? Can you hear me better?
Okay, I can hear you now, yes.
Okay. How do you discuss if a fellow believer is just happy waiting for rapture?
Yeah, I don't know either. I'm sorry. Maybe email me and I can read it. So, believers waiting for the rapture. Who's waiting for that? I'm waiting for the rapture.
Only.
Was it something I said this morning in the Proverbs class?
Yeah.
Okay. So, and are you reading this off of YouTube somewhere? Or? Okay.
Yeah, it's Deb Daddy's question through YouTube.
Okay. So, yeah, what I was trying to illustrate this morning, I didn't use the word rapture. There's an attitude. There's an attitude that views God as basically inactive, right? That God created everything and now he's not really doing much of anything. He's just sitting there, not doing anything. That's really a deistic view, that God wound up the universe like a clock and now it's just running and God's not really involved. And even though that's a deistic view, there's a lot of Christians that adopt that mindset, that somehow God's ignoring them or God's not involved or God's not paying attention. And as if God has creation, and then God has the new heavens and new earth, and he's not really doing a whole lot in between. That's just a flawed view. But then I pointed out that a lot of Christians are that way, too. They're happy to be saved because they got saved back whenever, and they know that they're going to go to heaven when they die. And so in between getting saved and dying and going to heaven, that whole period of time in between, they just, you know, ignore God or act like there is no God or just do what they're going to do. So that was what I was trying to illustrate this morning. And I don't recall that I mentioned the rapture in that, but I might have.
Yeah, she followed it up with, they do not work. They just wait, not working.
Okay. I'll try to email her and see if maybe if I see it in writing, I'll have a better idea. All right. Other questions tonight? All right, Rudy and then Carmen. I'm turning up my hearing aids to maximum.
I have a question on 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6.
2 Corinthians 3, 6.
Says, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Why does Paul say the letter kills, or what does that mean? And in contrast with how the Spirit will give life?
Right. So as a contrast between Mosaic law and the church age. So if you think about the Mosaic law being the letter of the law, think of it as being the written commandments, you know, carved on stones, and everything. Mosaic law was centered on death. You know, you fail, this violation. Nobody ever measures up under Mosaic law. But obviously in Christ, in the grace age that you and I live in, and the Holy Spirit provides life, I wouldn't trade this for the world. And that's what that's talking about. I appreciate the question, but I would also highlight, don't take verse 6 by itself. Take verse 6 as it follows verse 4 and verse 5, because I think it's huge. In verses 4 and 5, Paul is talking about our present confidence, our present adequacy. And it's a great chapter on adequacy, but we have two verses about present adequacy, such confidence we have through Christ towards God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. So that's a present tense adequacy. And that has to do with our ministry, our service to fellow believers, the things that are mentioned here in verses 1 through 3, which is why we don't need letters of commendation, because we are the letters of commendation as we love one another and serve one another. So we have a very present adequacy. We're not adequate in ourselves. You know, I don't deserve to be a pastor. None of these ministries are because we're adequate in ourselves. It's because God makes us adequate. Nothing comes from ourselves. Our adequacy is from God. Okay? So you have that statement in verse 5. Our adequacy presently, right here, right now, for everything that we are and do, is from God. Who also... Wow, I mean, isn't that enough? I mean, the present adequacy, our role in the church age, the service that we do today, isn't that enough? God says, no, wait, there's more. Okay? Who also makes us adequate as servants of a new covenant. Okay? Now, that's not presently. That's preparing us now for what's coming up in the kingdom, right? Just like Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. But that new covenant's not here yet. The nation of Israel has not been restored. The kingdom has not been established. Jesus is not seated on David's throne. And so even though Jesus is appointed as the mediator and he's done the work to prepare to become the mediator, he's actually hasn't begun mediating yet, and he won't until his second advent. Same thing with us. We are prepared to be servants, and we are servants, but we haven't started serving yet, because that's what we're waiting for, the kingdom, when we can be serving the new covenant for Israel in the coming kingdom. So there's a lot there in those verses, and I do love those verses and appreciate that very much. All right. And Carmen had a question. Let's go to Carmen next.
I was just wondering, since when it was became popular to pick a certain Bible verse and frame it up and live by it or so, because a lot of things are taken out of concept.
Uh-huh.
And so there must be some start with that, because the Christian bookstores are full of little Bible verses and things that we think are nice, but the other ones, they're not nice. We're not framing them. And so was there any start when we started doing that?
No, I think probably since the Apostle Paul, you know, created the first Lifeway Christian bookstore. And I don't, you know, they've always had knickknacks and whatnot. And even, it's older than Christianity, honestly. I mean, the Jews would do it in Old Testament times. They would have phylacteries, they would have other tassels, they would have, they would put Bible verses on little scrolls and then attach them to their frontals and whatnot. So, yeah, the idea of having artwork or having Bible verses, it really kind of exploded and became a thing in the Middle Ages. I mean, I'm telling you, you get into the Renaissance, and you get some of the artwork with not just, you know, written scriptures, but paintings and statues and all the rest. So, I don't know. It's an interesting facet of church history, isn't it? That I'll probably get critiqued maybe by the Lord on the judgment seat of Christ, saying, you know, what would Jesus do? He wouldn't put a knickknack on his wrist and make you pay $4.95 for it or something, but. That's a good question, though. I like that. I like that. All right. Any other questions? I should give a last call before our Q&A time comes to an end. I had a good Proverbs class this morning, and I'm glad there were folks listening and watching on YouTube that weren't here presently. And they're still watching on YouTube because they're typing questions in there. That's good. Had a good refresher course on the Daniel 9 prophecy this morning. I enjoyed that very much. All right, well, I'll tell you what. Let's go to Colossians chapter 2. Thank you, Christopher. Appreciate you running the microphone there. And I think what I want to do, I'm going to fly that out. I have the right slide show up and running here. Here we go. In Colossians 2, remember, our book series is basically done. We're just doing a recap and a review of things we've previously studied and previously taught. So I went ahead and got the slideshow ready again from back when we did this chapter. But looking at verses 9 through 15, I want to highlight tonight for each one of us to consider the blessings that we have in Christ and who we are in Christ. And we see in verse 9, because in verse 8 it says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." If there's anything we do at Austin Bible Church and it's not according to Christ, we're wrong. We got to stop doing that, and we got to adjust what we're doing so that we make sure everything we do is according to Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And this is a puzzle. This is a verse that's not easy to exegete. It's not easy to process. But I think the theology here, I think it's deeper than a lot of folks are giving it credit for. I think it's beyond, obviously, a definition or a description of Jesus' deity. We accept that. That's a given. And that, I think that's already been established anyway in the book of Colossians. And we're not dependent upon verse 9 to teach hypostatic union or to teach the incarnation, that before the virgin birth, God the Son has always existed, that Trinity has always been true, that God has always been Father, Son, and Holy Spirit from all eternity. There's never been a time that God the Son did not exist. But so he is absolute deity, his undiminished deity, and true humanity united together in one person forever. And so we get that. Jesus Christ is the God-man. He is undiminished deity, and he is true humanity. That's clear. But is that what verse 9 is actually saying? As it says, in him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. Bodily dwells in him. And we started to look at this in terms of the body of Christ, recognizing that a body is a noun, bodily is an adjective or an adverb. And in this case, it's modifying the verb dwelling. And so the adverb bodily, the fullness of deity dwells bodily. And then we start to examine this whole passage from the context of our position in Christ. The church age is the body of Christ. Every believer in between Pentecost and rapture is a member of the body of Christ. And so we bodily dwell in Christ. And that's an important thing for us to recognize. So all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. While church members standing is in Christ individually, the church's dwelling is in Christ bodily. Okay? And I want to stress this again tonight, as we did back on the occasion when we first addressed this. Because in order to get saved, obviously, you must personally believe the gospel. You must personally trust in Christ for eternal life. And nobody else can do that for you. No one can force you to do that. That's not a community event. That's your personal response to the offer, to the gift, to the promise, and to the good news, that you personally respond by faith, and that your faith is reckoned as righteousness, and you are born again. So every one of us was born, in a sense, by ourselves on that event, in that process. Okay, but then once we are born again, here's the contrast. Once we are born again on an individual basis, we then dwell in Christ corporately or bodily, that we're not alone from that moment evermore, right? Because being born again places us in this corporate body, and so now we are collectively, in a bodily way, we are dwelling in Christ, and this becomes critical. It goes on then to say, and in Him you have been made complete. In Him you have been, and this is a different term than we had in chapter 1 related to the fullness that we're working towards. So let me run through these slides and just remind myself and yourself these things that we've already looked at. There was a psalm in chapter 1 that referenced the pleroma, fullness, that we looked at. Do you remember the song that we looked at there in verse 19 of chapter 1? Let me get this repositioned here. There we go. I think that's the best spot for it, so it doesn't block the YouTube thing that we're doing. No, don't do that. Back down there. There we go. All right, so Colossians 1:19. And we had the principle of fullness with respect to the song, the praise song that we were singing about the glories of Jesus Christ. Remember that He is the first, He's before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. This is a psalm in chapter 1 that's celebrating how awesome Jesus is, the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him. And so we have the pleroma fullness there in chapter 1, but it doesn't really define what that fullness is. We start to get clues, though, in chapter 2. We start to get clues, though, in Ephesians. We have other places where Paul develops the pleroma doctrine. He develops the fullness doctrine, and we have to really synthesize every one of these passages to get the full picture on it. But we are told that it's the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, okay? And once we put two and two together, we realize, wait a minute, we're the fullness. The church is the fullness. We're the body of Christ. We dwell in Christ. That's where we dwell. We can start to put these things together in this way. So the pleroma fullness is to dwell in Christ. And Colossians 1:19 addresses this. Colossians 2:9, the text we're looking at here tonight. In Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Ephesians 1:10. Ephesians 1:10. Here's more fullness. This is what we have to look forward to prophetically. This is after the millennium. This is after the millennium. An administration suitable to the pleroma, the fullness of times. And so we're looking forward to this. We're looking forward to After the millennium, we got the church age, the tribulation, the millennium, and then the new heavens and new earth are created. And we cross into that new earth where we're going to be observing the 1,000 generations unfold for the glory of Jesus Christ. It's called the fullness of time. And in that same context, at the bottom of that chapter, Ephesians 1:23, is when it gets so explicit. When we talk about our Savior being glorified, when we talk about the fact that the Father promoted His Son after the resurrection and seated Him at His right hand and gave Him a name above all names. I don't know how awesome our Savior is. Ephesians 1:20 says He raised Him from the dead, seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also the one to come. See, the church age is just getting us ready for this age to come, this fullness of time that we're looking forward to. And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him His head over all things to the church. I think that's the part that gets ignored. That's the part that doesn't get looked at. We of course, Jesus is head over all things, but He's head over all things to the church. Remember that Jesus and the bride are inseparable. From the rapture onward, we're inseparable. Head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. The fullness of Him who fills. Jesus is the filler. The body of Christ is the fullness. The fullness of Him who fills. And then Ephesians 3:19 and Ephesians 4:13. Likewise, we have fullness, pleroma, that we can be filled to the fullness of God. And 4:20. No, 4:13. We're growing in the grace and knowledge. We have pastors and evangelists in our local churches until we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. We could say it belongs to the church, belongs to the body of Christ, belongs to every member of the body and bride of Jesus Christ from rapture to Pentecost. There's a stature that's suitable for the bride. Okay? What kind of bride do you think Jesus is entitled to? You know? When the Father, I mean, you remember the story when Abraham was finding a bride for Isaac? And all those Canaanite women in the land, not one of them was appropriate for Isaac. And so he sends his servant back to Paddan Aram, to his extended family and clan that was back there. And that's where they find Rebekah. Because a particular bride for a uniquely born son, that's the picture. And God the Father is in the business of providing a bride for His Son. That's us. The church is the bride of Christ. And the perfect son requires a perfected bride. That's why we get tested so much. That's why He holds us to the high standards that He does. So the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So in revisiting this glorious truth, pleroma, fullness, is described as the fullness of deity or deistic fullness. The quality of fullness that we have is God's own fullness. But it's ours. This is our fullness in Christ. A fullness of deity, or if you take deistic as the adjective that modifies fullness, that might be the better way to say it. But pleroma, just like Pleroma Bible Church in Tullahoma, Tennessee, speaks to the fullness that we have in Christ. Theotes, or deity, the state of being God, the character of godness. It's different from theos, that's an adjective that means divine or a divine nature. I think they are not synonymous, they are related, however, and I think sometimes folks that work hard to try to paint with a fine brush and try to have a very fine distinction between theotes and theos, sometimes they explain it pretty well and sometimes they don't explain it quite so well, and I'm scratching my head saying, really? Maybe I need a finer brush to understand those things. But deity differs from divinity as essence differs from quality or attribute. And so I think that's maybe the best way to say it, that we don't become gods, right? I mean, we're not Mormons. We don't think that when we die, we go to heaven and become gods. But the divine nature that God himself bestows on us, that we do have his nature. He fathers us. He births us. This is our divine nature being birthed by God the Father through faith in Jesus Christ. And so there is a quality that comes in our new nature, the imperishable quality that comes by being born again of seed, not seed that's perishable, but by the imperishable seed of God himself. All right, and so being in Christ means that we are having been made complete ones. We have been completed. And that's really what verse 10 says. In him you are presently a having been made complete one. It says, in him you have been made complete. I prefer to be more paraphrastic than that, because it is a paraphrastic Greek construction. In him you are a having been made complete one. You are a having been made complete one. It speaks of a past completed action. Having something been done happen to you, okay? Which means it still is in effect. It happened in the past, but has present ongoing results. This is just like Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. It's just like Ephesians 2, 5. By grace, it usually gets translated, by grace you have been saved. No, it's by grace you are. Presently now, you are having been saved ones. Having been saved ones. Okay? It's just, it's awkward in English, plainly, obviously. But it's just beautiful, the way the Greek brings this out. And if I can try to convey that every chance I get, I will. Because it's a state of being. It's what you are. Okay? And since we're all humans, that means we're all creatures of time. We're all finite beings. We're all relative creatures. None of us is absolute as God is absolute. Only God can make the I am statements on an absolute basis. You know, I am a pastor. I am a husband. I am a father. But any I am statement I make is relative. It's relative to a point in time where I became that. Okay? You know, a point of time when I became a pastor, a point of time when I became a father, a point of time when I became a husband, or any other I am statement you can say about yourself. Just come up with an I am statement, and you can always rephrase it with I became at some point of time in the past. Because none of us were eternally us, right? All right. Only God is the eternal I am, who never became God because he always has been God. He's the eternal I am. And what we're dealing with here, I am, because I am in Christ, I am a having been made complete one. And that happened the moment I got saved. From that exact moment, my mother gave me the gospel and I trusted Christ for eternal life. And from that moment on, that's what completed me. And I've been complete ever since. This is true for every believer. You are a having been made complete one. Just as Ephesians 2 says, we are having been saved ones. And so here's the, and you are in him, having been made complete. And you can tell it's perfect tense because it duplicated that P in the front, right? Instead of pleroma, it doubles the P. And you have pe, pleromenoe. And you can tell with the duplication of that pi to start the word, pe pleromenoe, it is a perfect passive. All right? You presently are having been made complete. All right. Different from the complete term in Colossians 1. I'm going to let that go for tonight. And then the filling. Oh, this filling. This is kind of fun too. The filling that we have to look forward to. So in him you have been made complete. He is the head over all rule and authority. The completion is the filling. Plerao is a filling verb, and the completion is a filling. We realize that the first Adam had a fill imperative. He was told to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it. That's a human filling in the image of God. But Jesus has a filling imperative as well, as he accomplishes a different filling. The second Adam accomplishes a different filling, a deity fullness with a much more glorious fullness eschatology. And it's really to contrast the first Adam and the last Adam, I think, is significant. And Colossians does that, and Ephesians does that, Romans does that. And I think to do so with the fullness concept is useful. We are having been filled ones. Yep. Jesus is the head over all things subjected to him. The church is the one and only subjected thing united to Jesus in the head body reality. That's key. Okay? We're not birds and fish and trees and whatever else. And we're not even within humanity. We're not Old Testament saints. We're not believing Jews. We're not believing Gentiles from an Old Testament context. So whether you're talking about Daniel or Moses or Noah or Daniel or Job or anybody in the Old Testament, we are the bride of Christ. And so those Old Testament believers are subject to Christ. New Testament believers are subject to Christ. Everything is subject to Christ. Angels are subject to Christ. Everything is subject to Christ. But out of all the things that are subject to Christ, including us, the church is the one and only subjected thing that's also united to Christ. We are one. We are baptized into union with Jesus Christ. So we are united to Jesus in the head-body reality. In the head-body reality. And the church is not the head is not disembodied, and the church is not decapitated. Not now, not ever. This is a union for all eternity. Oh, there's a lot of deep concepts here. And most of the stuff here, when you see all these Ephesians references, this is just stay tuned, okay? Because Colossians gives the introduction, Ephesians gives the depth. And once we finish Philemon, Ephesians is the next book on the agenda. So stay tuned for that. Jesus' headship over everything outside the church becomes an incredible gift to us. You know, it was pretty common in the ancient world, and I guess even in modern times, the exchange of gifts on a wedding event, and gifts from the groom to the bride, or from the bride to the groom, or from the family, especially if there's an arranged marriage going on, in which case the father is going to be sending gifts to the bride's father. And there's different customs and different eras of human history. But think about the gift that Jesus provides for us, for his bride. And think about the great wedding gift, which is essentially everything, right? Jesus is the heir of all things, and we are fellow heirs in Christ Jesus. And so he sums up all the external headships into his church headship. And that's what the fullness of times is going to realize. All right, then we get circumcised. Verses 11 and 12. After processing all of the content from verses 9 and 10, in him you've been made complete, he is the head over all rule and authority. Then verse 11, and in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. All right, again, contrasting from Israel to the church. Big difference between Old Testament and New Testament. In the Old Testament, circumcision was an earthly ritual. It was accomplished on the eighth day after a boy was born, and the Jewish boys were circumcised, and it was the removal of the foreskin, and we studied that. We understand what a physical circumcision was about for the Jewish people, how it was a sign of their covenant belonging to God. It was a mark that they belonged to God. Well, we have a different kind of circumcision, and it's a spiritual circumcision. No hands involved. And it's not the foreskin of the male sex organ. It's the actual sin nature in Adam. That old sin nature gets crucified. And what a blessing. So in him you are also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And so we have a tremendous spiritual provision in the church age that Old Testament saints didn't have with respect to a sin nature. And it's bad enough. Paul would complain about it. He would grieve over a wretched man that I am. Who will set me free from this body of death? We know that, you know, in me dwells no good thing. The fact is that the moment I got saved, my soul was saved, my human spirit was made alive, and nothing whatsoever happened to my physical body. Okay? Nothing. And that's true for all of us. We have the same physical body we've had since we were physically born. And that physical body has a sin nature inside of it. We inherit that from our biological father. It's called the sins of the fathers, and there it is. And until we depart this physical body, we're going to keep having that sin nature. But this passage tells us that that sin nature has been crucified, in this passage says circumcised. Okay, so God undertook a procedure when he saved us by which we can overcome that sin nature in our Christian walk. The fact is we don't have to sin ever again. We can walk by means of the Spirit. We can consider ourselves to be alive to God and dead to sin in Christ Jesus. Okay? Fact is, of course, we don't. We choose to commit sins. We choose to thwart what God has provided for us. And so, in a sense, we uncrucify our own sin natures. We uncircumcise ourselves. We prop that sin nature back up again. We choose who we serve. That's what Romans 6 talks about. That we become slaves to the one that we obey. And even though the flesh has been circumcised, we don't always act that way. And that's the tragedy of it there. So we have the aorist passive. It happened on an occasion. It's the moment of our salvation. Yeah. Israel had an outward circumcision. The church has an inward circumcision. In fact, it became a huge fight in the early days of the church that the Jewish believers were insisting that Gentiles had to get circumcised, kept insisting that they had to follow Mosaic law, that they had to follow the precepts of the Old Testament. And this was part of the adjustments that had to be made to people's thinking as the New Testament was being revealed. That Paul and the other apostles had to say, wait a minute, this is a new age. This is an age of grace. And why would the church try to keep Mosaic law when Israel couldn't keep it? What would be the point of that? And Christ is the end of the law for all who believe anyway. And so why have temple observance? Why have ritual observance? Why make a Gentile Christian carry the mark of Israel's covenant? That doesn't make any sense. Anyway, you can read about it in Acts and in Galatians, the great conflict that they had between Jewish and Gentile believers, centered on that issue of circumcision. Made without hands, gotta like that. The circumcision of Christ, the effect is to cut away, remove, and take off the Adamic sin nature. All right, so this happens when we get baptized with the Holy Spirit. We receive this circumcision. We're buried together. We're raised together in Christ. This is kind of fun because it's a positional truth reality again. When Christ died on the cross, I died on the cross. How did that happen? Because the Holy Spirit baptized me into union with Jesus Christ. So I fully identify with his death, with his burial, with his resurrection, with his ascension, with his session sitting at the Father's right hand. Positionally, that's me, because I'm in Christ. And since Christ did all that, I did all that. So this is what it means to be buried together with, to be raised together with. This is why this becomes the great motivation for us in our Christian walk. Not to be legalists, not to be goody-two-shoes, not to be looking down our noses at folks and thinking we're somehow better than them, but to just be humble and thankful and rejoicing over the fact that God did all of this for us. How then should we now live? We now should be walking in this newness of life when we understand the price that Christ paid. It's a great motivation. I think it's also useful to pay attention to all the work that God the Father did. And I think verses 13 through 15 here are highlighting God the Father in more so even than what Christ did. Let's take a look at this in verses 13 through 15. Because, yeah, we're not just believing in Christ, we're actually believing in the Father and the Father's promise for all of those who believe in Christ. So it's really two-sided when it comes to our saving faith. So, because in verse 12 we see that, buried with him, raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you believe in Christ, you're believing in the Father who raised Christ from the dead. All right. So when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. And this is where we start to switch. We start to look more at God the Father in these verses. Verses 13 through 15. We still have the Son in view, but we're now actually spotlighting the activity of what God did. God the Father made you alive together with Jesus Christ. That's the he and the him there in verse 13. He, God the Father, made you alive. It's the Father's seed that births us in our spiritual birth. So he, made the Father, made you alive together with him, with Christ, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. Who did that? The Father did that. The Father's the one that had to cancel out that certificate. The Father's the one that Jesus was serving when he was on the cross. So the Father canceled out the certificate. He nailed it, which was hostile to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. The Father did that. When he, God the Father, had disarmed the rulers and the authorities, he, God the Father, made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Jesus Christ, through him. So you're following all this? The he's and the him's in verses 13, 14, and 15. It's very important. I think we don't want to lose sight of the fact that all of the he's is God the Father and the him's is God the Son, is Jesus Christ. So God the Father is the one that disarmed the rulers and the authorities. God the Father is the one that made the triumph, that ordered the triumph, that led the triumphal display. And of course, it's fun to consider the Roman Empire and the procedures that were involved back then for a triumph, and how it is that various Caesars, various Roman generals would be awarded a triumph. The general couldn't just command his own triumph. There were a lot of generals that probably deserved a triumph, but because of politics, the Roman Senate did not give them a triumph. And there were sometimes the triumph was delayed, and the Senate used that as a power tool to keep the... because if the general actually laid down his arms and entered within the boundaries of Rome itself, then it was game over. He couldn't get a triumph after that. So as long as he was outside the district of Rome waiting to have his triumph ordered, then that kept him out of town longer. That kept him and his political influence out of the Senate. And there were some other things that they would try to do there. But think about it. Who is more entitled to a triumph than Jesus Christ? And who is happy and delighted to order that triumph besides God the Father? Okay, so God the Father orders the triumph. And then, and really, in a sense, the entire church age is the triumph. From Pentecost all the way to rapture, this entire day and age in which you and I live is God the Father's triumph, the display of Jesus Christ. And if you think about it, in a Roman triumph, you would have various treasures of plunder that were paraded through the streets. You would have slaves that were brought through the streets. You would have things from those lands that were conquered, and they'd be put on display, little exhibits, and then they'd get placed in the forum, and the Romans could go look and see what had been conquered and whatnot. Well, in a way, think about it. This is the church age. Because you and I, every sinner saved by grace in the church age, God the Father can give credit to his Son and the victory that he accomplished on the cross. And we're part of the plunder. We're part of the treasure. We're part of the glory. that our Savior accomplished. So we have this triumph. And this language gets used elsewhere as well in Corinthians, for example, when the Father leads us in this triumph and we are a sweet-smelling savor. We are an aroma of life to life in these other passages. So the work of Jesus Christ on the cross was also the work of God the Father through Jesus Christ on the cross. He was there by the will of God the Father, and God the Father was accomplishing a purpose for putting His Son there. Remember when you were dead in your transgressions. The unbeliever is presently being dead in their transgressions and the uncircumcision of their flesh. This is the living dead, you know, long before zombie movies were ever a thing. The Bible talked about the living dead. The fact that unbelievers in the world today have biological life. They have a biology they receive from their parents. And so they're biologically alive. They have bios life, B-I-O-S. They don't have Zoe life. Zoe life. To have Zoe life, you have to receive that as a gift of God's grace. The gift of God is Zoe, eternal life. And so, being dead in their transgressions and the uncircumcision of their flesh, they're still very active. They do things. They live out their earthly lives. This is where we have a parallel text in Ephesians 2 with the walking dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked. See, there's dead man walking right there. You formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Look in verse 3. Among them we too formerly lived. They're dead, but they're living. Living in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. By nature, children of wrath, even as the rest. This living death is horrible. And it's enslaved to the sin nature. It's enslaved to the fallen world. It's captive to Satan and his desires, walking according to the prince of the power of the air. Every time I read power of the air, I think the power of the airwaves. And I think about the influence Satan has through the news media and through other venues of broadcasting whereby unbiblical false information can poison the minds of this unbelieving world. That's the issue there. Nekros, that's our term for dead. And I understand, dead is dead, but there's different kinds of dead, right? Like in Princess Bride, you got the mostly dead. But there, you've got other kinds of dead in the Bible, biblically speaking. Physical death, and that's usually the only one people talk about. But there's also spiritual death. There's operational death. There's sexual death. There's different modes of death that the Bible speaks of, and he uses the same nekros, he uses the same thanatos, he uses the same muth in the Hebrew or other expressions. And so we can understand this for what it is. But the spiritually dead are the unbelievers that have not received eternal life by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Sadly, the operational death, those are believers. Those are believers who have eternal life, but they're not using it. They're operating as if they were dead ones. They're operating in carnality. They're out of fellowship. They're walking in darkness. Now, you can't lose your salvation, so you still have your eternal life, okay? No trick question there. How long is eternal life? It's forever. You can't lose it, but you can stop using it. You can walk in darkness and be carnal, be out of fellowship, and then Paul says, look, you guys, I can't talk to you like spiritual men. You're carnal men. You're men of flesh. And so we classify this under an operational death principle. You're still spiritually alive, but you're operationally dead because you're grieving, quenching, and resisting the Spirit is what you're doing. And then sexual death, we have that. That was Abraham. Abraham was sexually dead. Sarah was sexually dead. They had the issues there with their old age and the health and whatnot, whereby they weren't having the normal marital sexual activities. And yet that was the miracle when Sarah conceived and they fathered Isaac. All right, so we're clear on the different kinds of life and we're clear on the different kinds of death. Trespasses and sins. Oh, yeah. This was worth, I remember doing this. The decrees against us, dead in your transgressions. Is that the same thing as a sin? What's the difference between the transgressions and the sins? So we took a time to see some of our different falling short vocabulary. From hamartia to parapatoma. That's where we stumble. Parabasis, patayo. Yeah, a variety of Old Testament and New Testament sin expressions. But God the Father makes us alive together with Christ. And this is the compound. Yes, we receive Zoe life, but we receive Zoe life together with Christ and His Zoe life. This is different, okay? Old Testament believers had Zoe life. Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. Any Old Testament saint received eternal life when they became believers. So Zoe is not unique to the church age, but zoapoieo, to be made alive together with somebody else. Okay? That's a joint life. That's a connected life. That's a life inseparable. Our life is not separable from the Zoe eternal life of Jesus Christ. I find that to be significant. In Colossians, this blessing is an equivalent statement to forgiveness of our transgressions. In Ephesians, this action is an equivalent statement to our being saved. That's what it means to be saved, to be made alive together with Christ. Sometimes, I don't know, when I'm talking to believers from different churches, like my son was in a Boy Scout troop and they were part of a Methodist church, and I learned very quickly that I don't speak Methodist. I was really uncomfortable with some of the, so it took some time, okay? It took some time. And I married a Lutheran, and you know, so we got Lutheran family members, and I don't speak Lutheran either. But it takes time as you learn these things. And sometimes you're really saying the same thing, you're just using different words. So you work it out, and you figure it out, and you decide what you're coming to. But I asked one guy, I said, well, are you regenerate? And he didn't know what that meant. So, okay, well, you know, are you born again? He didn't know what that meant. Okay, well, how do you describe the process of going from an unbeliever to a believer? How do you describe the process of, or you tell me, are you going to hell when you die? You're going to heaven when you die. Oh, I'm going to heaven. Why? Okay? So you just kind of take the time and walk through it. Oh, is that what you mean? Regenerated, like born again. Like, yeah, that's what I'm talking about. And I don't know, it's probably simpler just to say, are you saved? But I think people lie to you when you say, are you saved? Because they just want you to go away. And so I've learned this. I've had people tell me, oh yeah, I'm saved. And I know they're not. Or I suspect they're not, I don't know. But anyway, so if you can find different ways to converse with them and find out what is the basis for your eternal confidence based on your eternal soul and where you think it's heading. So find different ways to ask the question. Zoapoieo usually stands on its own. You know, Zoe is the word for life. Poieo is a verb to do or to make. So to make alive, when you combine Zoe and poieo, you're making something alive, causing something to live, something that previously was not alive, and you're causing it to live. And of all the things here, I'm going to run out of time tonight, but of all the things here, I think fundamental to some of these other passages we've been looking at is in John 5 and John 6, these other passages. Yeah. Just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom He wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son. And we have the blessings of our born-again relationship because of God the Father's life-giving provision and because of God the Son. As we see it here. John 6:63. It is the Spirit who gives life. So now we got the third member of Trinity, all involved in zoapoieo function. The Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and our life. See, ultimately, this is the offer, okay? And it's freely received, it's freely given, it's not forced on anybody, it's a free gift, and the price has been paid. So if you accept it, there's no cost to you. If you reject it, oh, there's a big cost, okay? But see, the price has already been paid. That's important. And the offer is life itself. Romans 4:17. Abraham believed, even though he was dead. Yep, here's Abraham who was as good as dead. But in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist, in hope against hope he believes that he might become a father of many nations, because it had been promised. So Abraham believed the promise. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith. Anyway, this is the provision of life. Romans 8:11. Again, there's life, giving life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. 1 Corinthians 15, almost done. In Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Please understand this. This is not physical. This is spiritual. Adam's sin produced our spiritual death. Jesus Christ's death on the cross produces our spiritual life. Verse 36. That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And then verse 45. The first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. That's a contrast. That's a profound contrast. All right, well. Forgiveness is possible because a debt certificate has been canceled out, paid in full. That's verse 14, canceled out the certificate of debt. So, yeah. Boy, we did a lot on that. He crossed it off, having nailed it to the cross. All right, well, I'm out of time. Well, there's a lot more here related to the angels, because there's the triumph there in verse 15, disarming the rulers and the authorities. We'll just have to let that go. All right, we'll pick up here Sunday morning, Lord willing, rapture pending, trusting that that this review is edifying, that it's useful, that it's bringing back memories of things we studied and maybe forgot in the meantime. So we just keep studying, we keep trying to remember, and thanking him for being faithful. Father, I thank you for tonight. I thank you for your truth. Thank you for the blessings we have to assemble together to receive instruction. Father, I pray for your blessings, your Holy Spirit to work in us, Father, to bring to our remembrance all that we've studied, that we might not only know it and remember it, but live it out, and to do so for the glory of Jesus Christ. Cause us to appreciate the amazing provision that we have, so that this life of appreciation is a life of thanksgiving and praise, Father, because you are worthy, your Son is worthy, and this is why we're here. So, Father, we thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.